Again, a pleasure to welcome Dr. Will Boring to our pulpit. Dr. Will Boring is a teaching elder with the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, and he teaches at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, where he also, Mrs. Will Boring, ministers to the wives of the students and the teachers through a ladies' fellowship that they have there as well. So, Dr. Will Boring.
You sing so well. It's so encouraging. I tell this not to disparage another congregation, but I was preaching this small church one Sunday, and it gave me a reminder that I should pray for my brothers more often, who preach in situations where maybe the music may not be the best and the singing may not be as good as other places. The true story, I sat down looking over the order of service and I checked all the hymns. Yes, I know these hymns. And the tunes, yes, know the tunes. And we get to this particular hymn and the accompanist began playing a tune that was not the tune in the book. And I looked at it, it's common meter, that'll work. I guess they just sing it to a different tune and just didn't say so. And so she led us into it and we began singing and the choir sang the tune in the book. And she played the other tune and the congregation was just singing. You know, just. And I'm standing and I didn't know what to do. And I told the dear brother that week, I talked to him, I said, I don't pray for you nearly enough. Because it's hard to, I mean, Pastor Lehman could testify to this, and Pastor Tito also, I'm sure. It's hard to preach after there's been bad singing or bad music. I mean, it's a lot easier to be able to stand up here after having heard great hymns and psalms sung well. And I don't mean in a trained sense. By any means, but well, just from the heart and with great, great zeal. And you do that. You do it well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking and referring to a number of passages in this second topic that we're covering tonight. And let me explain what I'm doing. I offered the topics and laid them out, and Pastor then contacted me and said, we've changed, we've eliminated one session. I'd still like for you to do as much of that as possible. How do you do this? Well, I don't know. I did feel a little more comfortable yesterday when he said, you know, time's not really an issue.
Now, I see that.
That's what it sounded like. Now, but see, I'm smart enough to know that at 10 after 7, after a large meal, time is an issue. And so I promise to honor that. But what I am going to try to do is to collapse two different lectures that I would normally give into one. And they're on the offices of elder and deacon. And so we'll see how that goes. And so if you suffer from this, it's his fault because he changed the rules on me after I was already ready. But I think it'll work just fine, or else I wouldn't have agreed to it. 1 Timothy, a familiar passage to you. One of those pastoral epistles of Paul. And as he writes to this young pastor and he's writing so that the church will know how to be the church, and so he comes in this context of speaking of the church and the church in her public worship, in her public expression, and he sets forth for young Timothy the offices of the church. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask now that you would be with us as we consider these wonderful gifts that you've given to your church, the elder and the deacon. We ask that you would cause us to have greater love and respect for these offices, and for the men who occupy them. And we do pray, Father, that you might, even tonight, work in the hearts of our young men from the youngest age up, that you might be raising up even among this gathering tonight men who would serve your church faithfully, men who would desire and aspire to these worthy offices. And we do pray that you'd make your church stronger because of this night. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. It was not long ago, it's been a couple of years now, I was seated in the dentist office. I was actually had gone back and was resting in one of those comfortable seats with a dental hygienist probing around in my mouth. And I overheard, as Ann talked, I still overheard out in the hallway this man talking. And he said something like this: it wasn't long ago that presidents and doctors and ministers were respected and emulated in our society. Now it's basketball players and rock stars, and our nation is weaker because of it. And I sat there, mouth open. And he's right. We have a nation largely, in a Western world largely, that has come to emulate, come to have this infatuation with the glamorous, with the rich, with the famous, with the flashy, with the vulgar, with the insane. And those men and those offices that were once so esteemed are not any longer. And that's true, folks, in the church. As I travel and preach, as I talk to people, I sense, and more than sense, I hear from people not a good deal of conscious respect for the offices of the church. Now, I'll suggest to you that it's even betrayed in the way we speak about, in the way we address officers of the church. We used to call the minister reverend and pastor. It was a very unusual thing in not recent years past to hear someone address a pastor by their first name in public. We first moved to Greenville and we were visiting this church, and as we were exiting, the pastor was greeting at the door, and I said, "Thank you, Pastor, for a good sermon." And he said, "Oh, you don't have to call me Pastor. You can call me Jim Bob." Not his real name, to protect the guilty. And I said, "Yes, I do." So we had lunch in a week or so, and I said, "Let me explain. Right here at the table, I'll call you Rod. And you call me Nick. But in front of my children and in front of others, I'm going to address you with a title of respect, because people need to know that that was not just any Jim Bob that just preached in there. That was a man ordained of God to proclaim the Word of God and to be a mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. And the title conveys that. That's in the office. That's not in you as a man, per se." "Well, okay. All right. I understand." I was impressed earlier with the pastor addressing the elders as elder. That's important. That's part of this whole idea of loving the church and respecting the church. And part of the way we respect the church is by having high view of the church. And that in view, and that has in view having a high regard, a high respect for the offices of the church. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 13. "Obey your leaders." He's speaking to the church. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's the church. The church exists in its relationship to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, through those men that God places over us. We can address this in a more theological setting as the keys of the kingdom. But it's enough for us here tonight to recognize that He's put us as ministers of the gospel, elders of the church, and I would say as deacons of the church, in order to establish His household, this household of faith that we read about in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me ask you to consider this. In my book of church order, in the PCA, chapter 8 of the book of church order begins concerning the elders. It says the office of elder is an office of dignity and usefulness. We live in an age where leadership is not reverenced. Leadership is not respected. I mean, you can turn on the television, any late night show on almost any night, and see the President of the United States being ridiculed. You can turn on other shows and see various ministers of the gospel across the land being ridiculed. We live in a land that does not respect, does not esteem authority. And we as the church ought to lead the way in showing respect. Now, I'm going to do a parenthesis on you here. We've just had an election. And I want to remind you that the Scriptures, God's Word, tell us that we're to pray for our authorities. Not some, not the ones we voted for, but for the authorities, period. We're to be thankful for the authorities. We're to pray for them. We're to be thankful for them. We're to respect the authorities that have been placed over us. And if that's true of what in many cases will be godless men, how much more godly men that God's given to us and told us to respect and submit to? Let me ask you this. Let me come at a different direction. When's the last time you encouraged the sons and grandsons of this church or your home church, as the case may be, in this meeting tonight? When's the last time you encouraged a son or a grandson to be prayerfully considering, as he grows in grace, to be prayerfully considering that the Lord might use him as an elder or a deacon in the church? I will suggest to you that if you haven't regularly prayed that your sons would grow up to be elders and deacons in the church, ministers of the gospel, then you have a low view of the offices. I had a minister friend of mine recently heard me say this in a different context of our presbytery, and he said, "You know, I just don't pray that way. I'm not sure I want my sons to be ministers." I said, "Then you shouldn't be." Now, that's not to say other callings, other vocations are not high callings. It's simply to say, this is a great vocation. For a man to serve as an overseer of Christ's church, the household of faith, for a man to serve as a deacon of Christ's church, the household of faith, is a high calling. We should want our sons to be serving Christ's church in that way. Years ago, I preached through the pastoral epistles in my church where I pastored. And on this given Sunday, I exhorted the congregation that was full of young men, much like this one, to go home and pray that your sons would be ministers of the gospel, elders of the church, deacons of the church. And as we concluded, the benediction was pronounced, and I came down to go out. Miss Myra, age 97, seated same place every Sunday, she took me by the arm as I walked past, and she said, "That was a powerful sermon." And I couldn't help but think about my home church. And she proceeded to tell me about her home church, Hatchet Creek Presbyterian Church in rural eastern Alabama. She said, "I sat there as you said that, and I remembered Pastor," and I don't remember the name of the pastor she mentioned. "I remembered Pastor, how I doubt that there was a Sunday went by that he didn't exhort the young men of the church to enter into the gospel ministry." And she said, "You know, in my generation," I remember she's 97. That's going to be important in a moment. "In my generation, 17 young men entered the gospel ministry of the Presbyterian Church U.S. Then she said, "Of course, they're all dead now." And I thought, "You are," but she lived to be 105. I preached the funeral service for two of her 90-plus-year-old sisters. I later met in South Carolina. True. I'm sitting at a table one Sunday in this home in South Carolina. This lady was 100 years old. She said, "I hear you're from Alabama." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Where?" I told her. She said, "I'm from Alabama." I said, "Where?" She said, "You wouldn't know, it's in the country." We talked a few minutes. I said, "I want to know, where are you from in Alabama?" She said, "Well, it's a little place near Goodwater." And I said, "Hatchet Creek." And she said, "You know it." And I said, "It has to be. The only 100-year-old people I know are from Hatchet Creek, Alabama. There's something in that creek water that must..." There are several others of their generation that lived into their 90s and hundreds. It's a remarkable. There is something in that water out there, or was anyway. But think of that. 17 young men out of that small rural eastern Alabama church entered the gospel ministry. And she owed it to the fact that the minister constantly urged the young men to consider aspiring and desiring the office. Now, that's one of the things I want to do here tonight, is encourage the young men of this church, the boys, the youth, young adult men, to consider the office of elder, the office of deacon. And as I talk about the elder, that would include also minister of the gospel. And in doing that, I want us to see first the nature of the eldership. And I have to go quickly with this so that I don't miss the deacon in a moment. The nature of the eldership demands that we respect it. The nature of the eldership demands that we respect it. Second thing we'll see is that the work of the eldership demands that we respect the office. I think when we start respecting the offices more, we'll begin to see God bless our churches in greater measure. Now, the nature of the office. The nature of the office of elder is a spiritual office. It's a spiritual office. We shouldn't be surprised by this. You don't go into the dentist office and find somebody with a shovel and a pick there to work. He's a ditch digger. And Calvin's right. Any vocation is a worthy vocation so long as it's done for the glory of God. But you wouldn't expect a man with a shovel and a pick to work on your teeth. You wouldn't want him to work on your teeth. You want a dentist to work on your teeth. Because the whole issue of a dentist doing the dental work, it is by its very nature a different kind of work than ditch digging is. You wouldn't expect to find me in an operating room. You wouldn't want me doing surgery on you. My office does not qualify me as a PhD to do MD work. Likewise, you wouldn't expect an undisciplined, nominal Christian to be an elder in the church. You'd expect a spiritual-minded man to be an officer in a spiritual institution, wouldn't you? When we consider men for the office of elder for the church, we should consider men who are spiritual by nature. We read the qualifications. They are to be men who are mature. They are to be men who are able to teach. They are to be men who are not lovers of money. They are to be men who are, in a nutshell, above reproach. These are men of high quality spiritually. You're not qualified to be an elder of the church because you have much money. You're not qualified to be an elder in the church because you have a good name out in the community. Although that is one of the qualifications, is that you be respected in the community. But that's not the singular qualification. You're to be a elder of the church when you are recognized to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, etc. It's a spiritual office. You're to be mature men Notice how that's stated positively. Settled in your relationships, vigilant, sober, hospitable. In the negative, maturity is expressed in not given to much wine, not greedy, etc. An elder is to be a man who's able to teach. I knew a very fine, very godly man once, afflicted with MD. Not an MD, but with MD. And because of that, he could not speak well. He was indiscernible. And yet he was serving a church as an elder. And I told him, I said, "Brother, I love you. You're a godly man. You read much. But you're not apt to teach. You can't communicate. In order to be able to teach, you have to have the gifts to communicate. You have to hold to the truth that's there to be communicated. And you have to have a desire to communicate the truth." You're beginning to realize the office of elder is a high office. It has high responsibility. The one who teaches, James says, is under a heavy responsibility. He's also seen to be spiritual in his motivation. Let me illustrate this for you. One of the qualifications for an elder is that he is to be hospitable. I want to just throw something at you here. I've seen a lot of men be considered disqualified from the office for a number of reasons. But sadly, I don't think I've ever heard of a man being found to be disqualified from the office of elder because he's inhospitable. And best I can tell, that's one of the qualifications. I just read it to you the second time. Elders are to be hospitable. They're to be welcoming and warm, receptive. Why? Well, for one thing, it'll be bred into them, spiritually bred into them. But to the end of accomplishing a spiritual mission. Let me illustrate it. If you're hospitable, you will have members of the church into your home, and you will be in their home. In being in their home and you having them in your home, you will get to know them better, and you will have more opportunities to instruct them concerning the Christian faith, concerning the religion that we hold so dearly. That's the motivation of hospitality. That's the end of hospitality, is that we get to know the sheep that we're shepherding in such an intimate way that we can address the spiritual needs of the church. Not just that we can feed them a good meal and impress them with fancy food. That's not even the point. But that we might know them and care for them. And that they might know us and pray for us as elders of the church. So you see, even in these roles of hospitality, it's toward a spiritual end. It's a spiritual office. And so it requires spiritual men. We see this in Acts chapter 20, where Paul addresses the elders from Ephesus. And he tells them that it's going to be necessary for them to guard the flock, guard the sheep entrusted to them from the wolves that would come in from the outside and seek to destroy them, and those that would rise up from within the church and seek to cause destruction and wreak havoc upon the sheep. Now, how would an elder discern a wolf from a sheep spiritually? Well, I just answered it. Spiritually. How would he recognize a problem in the midst of the congregation? Because of his spiritual acumen. He was asked of James Montgomery Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, went to be with the Lord in June of 2000. He was asked when, after Boyce had finished his Princeton education, planning to pastor all of his life, he decided to go to Basel to pursue a doctorate in historical theology. He was asked of Boyce, "Jim, I thought you wanted to pastor. Why are you going off to do a doctorate?" And Boyce said, "If I'm going to be the best pastor I can be, I need to be able to discern error when it rises up in the church. And so I need to go and get further prepared through this historical theological degree to be able to identify the wolves out there and the wolves in here." Now, you don't have to go off and do a doctorate to be able to do that. But for Boyce, he felt the need to do that and pursued it with that pure motivation. But you understand the point. For him to be able to recognize those, he had to be a man of spiritual eyesight. And I would encourage you elders and any of the young men that would eventually pursue the office, this is a spiritual office because you're serving a spiritual institution, the church. We respect the office not simply because of the spiritual office, but also because of the work of the office. And the work, of course, is not anything to be winked at. It's also spiritual by nature. Let me use, for simplicity, let me use Acts chapter 6 to illustrate this. Now let me set this up because we'll look at this passage in light of the deacons in just a moment. The apostles ministering the gospel. We find them in chapter 4 of Acts doing the full work of the church, as it were, as they are establishing the new covenant manifestation of the church of Christ on this earth in continuity with the Old Testament church. The apostles have been preaching, they've been teaching. The people have been coming and bringing and giving them things, and they have then been distributing it as need arose in the church. So they've been caring for both the spiritual needs of the church, preaching, prayer. They've been caring for the physical needs of the church, distributing goods as needed. Something happens in chapter 5, and by chapter 6, verse 1, there is a complaint by the Hellenists about their widows not being provided for. In other words, the apostles are, for whatever reasons, not able to carry on the physical, keep up the physical needs of the church as they have been. And God, in that context of the need of the church, institutes the primitive office of deacon. Now listen. Verse 2, "And the 12 summoned," the 12 disciples, "summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" I'm going to stop there for the time being. We'll come back to this with the diaconate in a moment. Appoint these 7, choose these 7 men whom we will put in charge over this task so that we can pursue the ministry of word and prayer. Now the office, the apostolic office, is that very seminal office from which both the eldership and the deacon flows. We see the deacon coming out of the apostles here. From this point forward, there will be deacons carrying on this work of the physical, temporal needs of the church. We find these very apostles later on, John, in the epistles of John, Peter, referring to themselves as those apostles, now as elders of the church. The elder is the direct lineage, the continuity from the apostle to that ordinary office of elder for the church. Deacon comes into origin here to be the temporal, meeting the temporal needs of the church. The important part here is for you to see that the work of the elder is this. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I'll suggest to you that the reason the church is not more spiritual than it's found to be in many places is because the elders are not more spiritual than they're found to be in many places. Many places I go, the complaint I hear as I talk to the elders and the deacons is from the deacons saying, the elders do our work. Elders do elder work. Let the deacons do deacon work. We'll get to the deacons' work in a moment. But it's enough to say here that the elders are to be doing the work of ministry of word and prayer. Think about this. James Henley Thornwell once said, if the elders would cease functioning like a board and begin functioning like shepherds of sheep, we would have churches that look less like corporations and more like churches. Elders ought to be doing the spiritual work of the church. Elders ought to be shepherding the flock. Elders ought to be laboring in prayer for the flock. They ought to be showing hospitality to the flock. They should be knowing their parishioners in such an intimate way that they can address those spiritual needs as they arise. Most sessions are reactive rather than proactive. And there will be those things that surprise a session. But in many cases, we are reactionary because we're not proactive in our shepherding. And it's because we do other things than that which we are called to do as elders. Ministry of word and prayer. Ministry of word and prayer. That's the main work of the eldership, is to do that work. Now I want to address one other thing before I move on to deacons very quickly. And that is concerning the nature of the office in the midst of talking about the work of the office. The office of elder, and I have to admit that I'm right now drawing a blank. I did look it up, and I'm trying to remember if it's consistent. If your book of church order is consistent with ours and the ARP and the OPC and others, you can tell me real quickly. Does your book of church order attribute to the office of elder it being a perpetual office? I thought I remembered that. I looked it up specifically, and then I'm standing here blanking out on it. We don't treat the office as a perpetual office. Many churches do not. I'm amazed at how many churches have elders who serve for a term and then they're not elders for a while. Do you understand one of the reasons marriage is not more highly regarded in our nation than it is? How many times can you be married and divorced and married and divorced before people don't have any respect for marriage? Doesn't take many. How many times can an elder say, well, I'm an elder this year and not this year, an elder this year and not this year, before people get the idea, he's not committed to being an elder. He can be an elder by a vote or be an elder not by a vote. We saw in 1 Timothy, did we not, that an elder is a one, and this pertains to deacons as well, but an elder is one who aspires to the office of overseer. He desires a noble task. Now let me draw your attention to something here. You do not have any separate qualifications for a minister than you do for an elder. What would you think of a minister of the gospel if he said, I'm willing to serve you for a term of 3 years, but I want to rotate off for a year? And then, but I want to be your pastor again after that year. And I want you to pay me during that time. You wouldn't have much respect for him after a while, would you? Well, he just works when it's convenient. He works when it's easy. We don't have any reason in the Scriptures to conceive of the office of elder in a different way than we conceive of the office of minister. If we expect the minister to continue in perpetuity in his office, so long as he doesn't disqualify himself, and as long as he's convinced that he is called of God to this office, we should expect the very same thing from elders. Elders, you're called. You've been given, you've been placed, it's been placed in your heart an aspiration, a desire to be an elder. God gave you that. Only God can take it back. And we don't find anything in the Bible that says God takes that back. We disqualify ourselves from time to time. We may very well do that, but God doesn't take the calling back. We have no basis to conclude that. It's a lifelong vocational calling. It's a high calling. And so the work we have is a high work by the very nature of the office. Now, I've said that the office of elder is a spiritual office. And I've said that the office of minister and elder have the same qualifications. It's a spiritual office. And it manifests itself in word and prayer. I think this is what your pastor would refer to as a weak point presentation instead of PowerPoint. And I asked him tonight before we started, I said, now, is this considered preaching tonight, or is this more a teaching session tonight? Because if it's more a teaching session, I'm going to do this. But if it's preaching, I'm not going to do this. So he said, I'm teaching. So, okay. The Bible says that God gave us gifts. One of the great gifts He gave us is this office of elder. Go and read, and we don't have time tonight, but go and read the passage I referred to, Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following. There's one of those classic passages where we learn, just like we do in Titus chapter 1, that the overseer and the elder and the pastor, as we also learn in 1 Peter chapter 5, reference the same office, not separate offices, not minister elder, not bishop minister elder, not bishop pastor elder, but the same office in their multifunctional facets. Read that passage and you'll see Paul's exhortation to those elders of Ephesus to do this wonderful spiritual care for the flock. Back to the Acts chapter 6 passage. And this very formative group of men that we call and understand to be that primitive group of deacons. We often refer to deacons in contrast to the elders and their spiritual nature of their office. We refer to deacons sometimes as being an office of service. And while I would agree with that, I would disagree that it's not also a spiritual office. First of all, the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 suggest a spiritual office. There's a relationship to the doctrine of the church in 1 Timothy 3 and the deacons. We also have it here in chapter 6. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. You certainly want spiritual men, spiritually minded men, exercising care for the physical needs of the body. Do you not? I do. I don't want a man who's not spiritually minded caring for my physical needs in the context of the church. caring for the needs of the widows, caring for the needs of the orphans. They're to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. This office is, as Thornwell called it, the office of the purse. But we always have to keep in mind that it's the purse of the church that they're serving over. They have charge over. And by the way, while I'm on that, let me suggest to you that we want to always be careful and keep in mind that these men who were chosen were men. Choose from among yourselves seven men, and that's not the general Greek word for man, but it's that very specific word for male. Not choose people from among you, but choose male specimens from among you. Same in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that's not the only reason we know that this office is limited to men. These men, and the English Standard Version doesn't do as good a job as, say, the New American Standard at this point. But notice that we're told that these men, full of the Spirit and wisdom, are to be chosen from among you, whom we, the apostles, will appoint to this duty. New American Standard says, who we will place over this task. You see my point? Why it's important that these are men serving in this office? They are placed over a task. In other words, there's an authoritative role they play. And that also comes in handy when we begin to understand what the work of the deacon is. The work of the deacon is usually thought of as being threefold. I'm going to suggest to you that it's a fourfold work. One of the works is that they're certainly, and we see from this passage, they're to be put in charge of the money of the church. If you go back to the end of chapter 4 of Acts, the people sold things and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they had charge of the money, the purse of the church. Now the apostles are transferring that to the office of deacon, and these men are to be handling these things that would normally have been coming to the apostles. So they have the charge of the purse, the monies. So the physical part of the church is in the hands of the deacon. Then I would say that we also see from this that they're to be concerned about the mercy needs of the church. These were widows being neglected in their daily distribution of all the needs, whatever the needs, food, clothing, you name it. So you've got a fiscal responsibility for the deacon. You've got mercy responsibility for the deacon. And then I would say that there's also the physical responsibility, as in the physical buildings that the church may have. You say, well, where do you get that here? Well, I get this by inference. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That means everything else but prayer and ministry, the deacons have responsibility for. So as the church came to hold buildings and properties, the deacons would have known that they were responsible to care for these things, have them in order for worship, for the use of the congregation. You say, okay, I'm counting. Physical, mercy, physical properties. That's three. You said four. The fourth function of the deacon is one of delegation. Where do you get that one? Well, they've been put in charge, appointed over a duty. You see, the deacons, Stephen, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. The apostles didn't say to them, you go do all this. They appointed them over the duties to the task. Now, in our book of church order in the PCA, we have this wonderful little line that says that the elders are to encourage the deacons to employ gifted and godly men and women of the church to carry out various duties of the church. Do you understand that if the deacons were doing their work, delegating to all of you, delegating the needs of the church to your strengths, do you understand what that would mean? That would mean nobody would ever be sitting around saying, well, there's nothing for me to do. There'd be no need for a woman to rise up and say, well, the only way I can ever do anything in this church is if I'm a deaconess or a deacon. So I'm going to, you know, we should have deacons. We live in an egalitarian world where we think unless you have a title, you're no one. Right? I was in banking for 7 years. And it was somewhat of a joke, and it still is, that as soon as a teller or someone became disgruntled, you just give them a title and they'd be fine for a while. You didn't have to give them more money, different responsibility, and it worked. All you had to do was make them assistant cashier. Well, now, that may sound mean, but it was the reality. What was behind that? The American idea that we ought to have titles, and unless we have titles, we're not someone. And we as Christians know we've been given a name by our Lord. We are given work to do by our Lord, and it's delegated through the session and the diaconate. The diaconate has that fourth responsibility that's very important, that is to delegate to the congregation. Let me illustrate. What if a deacon finds out that there is a particular need in a particular household, and that particular need has to do with a woman or a young lady? Now, who's better suited to meet that need than another woman? Well, in most cases, no one, certainly not a man. Now, I don't have to get real specific with that. You can think of 100 things that would qualify for what I'm talking about. So the deacon says, here's a godly woman over here. Let me illustrate it this way. We have a couple, an older couple in the church. It becomes obvious that the husband is beginning early stages of Alzheimer's. This sister in the church over here has already lost a husband to that. Who is better suited to minister to this woman as she deals with her husband with Alzheimer's than this woman who's been through that in life? And so the deacon learns of this in a visit to the home, realizes this, and makes contact, and he puts this experienced, godly, gifted woman in touch with this woman of the church over here. Is that not promoting the communion of saints? And I would submit to you that it is, and that is a key work of the office of deacon, as well as it should be the office of elder. But the deacon, as an office, is suited particularly well to promote the communion of saints. At this point, one of the classic passages on the communion of saints, it's one of those proof texts for the Westminster Confession of Faith, is in chapter 10 and says this. I don't have my normal Bible with me. Isn't that amazing? You know, you pick up someone else's Bible and you turn to, and it's supposed to be right here, but it's not. It is in verse 24, so I just need to look for the verse number. There it is. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. You see what the deacon's been doing? When he contacts widow A and says, we have sister B who has a husband that's suffering the same affliction your husband suffered with. Would you consider how you might stir her up to love and good deeds? You see where I'm going with this? You see where we are with this? How remarkably suited the deacon is for making this connection. Now, elders likewise, promoting the communion of saints through the office of deacon. That's the work of the office. We could go then into a number of applications for the diaconate in works of mercy, in the fiscal responsibilities of the church, in the properties of the church, in the delegation of church work. But I think that gives us a sufficient framework for the deacons to see how important they are. That's why Thomas Peck, the 19th century Presbyterian, said in his wonderful piece on the deacon, it is no small office. You see, that's why I drew the office the way I did. I drew them horizontally, and that was for a reason. I didn't draw them hierarchically. These two offices, elder and deacon, or if you want to do the minister, elder, and deacon, if you want to see it as three offices or two, it doesn't matter. At this point, we recognize that this service is a spiritual service. Both offices are spiritual in their nature. They have different functions. Mercy, fiscal, properties, and delegation. If you can read that, you get 10 points on the final exam. But they stand in this relationship so that people look and they don't get this idea that, well, you know, the deacon is an elder in training. And when he grows up, he'll get, and you know, and he gets his Bible marked up good, he'll get to be an elder. Now, God's called him to be a deacon, just as he's called the elder to be an elder. That's no small office. There's no hierarchical relationship here. These offices stand beautifully in a complementary relationship. Think of it this way, from a soteriological standpoint or a salvation standpoint. What does God save? When a man comes into union with Christ by the Spirit through faith, what's united to Christ? The soul? What about the body? One of those beautiful places in the catechism. Our bodies in the grave await the resurrection, united to Christ. That's why we treat human bodies, and particularly regenerate human bodies, with greatest respect. When we lay them in the grave, we care for them. We lay them in the grave with great respect, with greatest preparation. Yes, they may decay and turn to dust in given time, but we treat them with respect because that body is united to Christ. And that's the basis for their resurrection, is their union with Christ in the body. Now, this is spiritual also, and it's caring, the deacon is caring primarily for the body. And this is because
salvation is of soul and body. Now think about this. God so wonderfully said, I'm going to save the whole man. Not just the soul, but the whole man, body and soul. You're saying, well, how do I know the body? Well, think resurrection, that for one thing. But we also know in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the earth groans, creation groans, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're adopted. We're enjoying the benefits of adoption now, but we're also waiting the adoption of our bodies at the resurrection. See, when the elder and deacon is functioning properly, when the session and diaconate function properly, salvation is beautifully pictured. That God is saving, God is redeeming, God is delivering, God is reversing the curse, not only in the soul, but in the body as well. See, when it's all here, that's a wrong gospel. When it's all over here, the social gospel, that's a wrong gospel. It has to be both in order for it to be the full gospel of God. And so He gave us both offices to beautifully picture to the world the full gospel. That's the reason Thomas Peck went on in that article that he wrote in the 1840s to say that the church that's not caring for the needy and the poor may well not deserve to be a church. Because he understood this. That in that complementary relationship, we are beautifully picturing the value of the human soul and the human body and the marvel of God's redemption of both soul and body. Well, I'm going to stop there. Short of an hour. That was both offices. That's normally three or four, but I had planned for two, but I got one. So let me stop there then. And let that serve as a summary of the relationship of the two offices, and then see if you have questions.
Start with the plate.
Okay, I'll start with the plate. The plate. This is what we're talking about. The plate. How do we as a church become a solid beam and not many points of light? That's a good question. One, I think, is that we need to have one voice. And one voice starts largely with doctrine. The reason the beauty of being a confessional church is that we have a singular statement of faith that we can give people. If you notice in my reading concerning the communion of saints in Hebrews chapter 10, let me find me again here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now I want you to know something. Let us, plural, hold fast the confession of our faith, plural. Now this does not speak to elders holding their faith, but it's to the whole body, the whole church, the whole household of faith. Paul, whom I think wrote Hebrews, expected that the church would be of one mind on what they believed. Paul often spoke of the faith that was delivered once. So one way that we become a focused beam of light is to have a single voice. Nothing will bring skepticism into people's minds and doubt as to whether you really are a church that deserves to be taken seriously than for them to know that, well, you know, I know Jim and Jim believes this, and I know John and John believes this, and I don't see how y'all can believe so many different things and still, you know, have anything really to say. So there needs to be one voice in order for you to be a focused beam of light. You also need to have one practice. And that goes back to the jealousy issue I mentioned in that first session. By this they'll know you, that you love one another. Your hospitality. You should love being in one another's homes. You should love being together here. You should love doing things together. And people see that, and that will make them jealous. And that will produce that, that will bring those multi-points of light into a single point. I think we do it by being a single presence. And by that I mean making much out of the Lord's Day. Again, that the world would see that we love being together. We'll give up the football games on Sunday. Who are these strange people that give up going to the ball game? Who are these strange people that would rather be with friends eating whatever you eat on Sunday? I'll see you tomorrow. Would rather do that than to eat out with us at Red Lobster. Who are these strange people? I mentioned Gerardo in the first hour, and there was a young student coming into the Columbia Seminary in 1860. And he was in Columbia, and John Bailey Adger, another of the Southern Presbyterians and a very notable man, his own contributions. Adger pointed across the room, and that was the occasion for him to tell this young student coming to Columbia, there's the Spurgeon of America, John Gerardo. And that student, 25 years later, wrote of this, and he said, at the time, when he said that, I thought, my, how these South Carolinians love one another. But he said, in due time I learned that it was not an exaggeration at all, that he was the greatest preacher I would ever hear. Now, the point's not Gerardo here. The point is, my, how those South Carolinians love one another. And the testimony of the world should be, my, how those Presbyterians over there love one another. They love to be with one another. So your presence is important. And then that's all wrapped up in the communion of saints. I think I preached in a North Carolina church about a year and a half ago, and I preached on the communion of saints. And in that congregation was Dr. George Knight, one of the world's fine New Testament scholars and a godly minister of the gospel. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, Nick, I sat back there as you preached and I thought, I have never in my 40 years of ministry have never preached on the communion of saints. And he said, it's worse than that. My wife and I have just confirmed with one another, neither of us ever remember having heard a sermon on the communion of saints. And he said, thank you. And I'm going to preach on the communion of saints next time I preach. We don't preach on it. We don't teach on it enough. And so there, that's a hint. That's my initial thoughts on how do you bring the points of light into a finer focus.
One correction on myself. As far as our constitution of perpetuity of the office, it teaches that the ones ordained for life, it delegates to the local congregation to decide whether, the local body to decide whether that's a term that man was ordained for life will serve in terms or not.
Yeah. Let me say one thing to that, because sometimes I have men say, well, does that mean, you know, if I get in a situation with my business is demanding a lot of time at a particular time in my life, or my children, does that mean that I just have to demit the office if I can't do both well? And the answer to that is no. My view is that that you would be able to recognize that the men would share their loads in such a way that a man might be able to lessen his loads for a period of time, knowing that God's grace is sufficient. So there are certainly ways to approach that without lowering the office to just, well, you know, you can serve for a while or not serve for a while, or you can serve and then not serve. The whole point in that is, if a man's called to care for this particular flock, how could he not do that? And my thing is, if he's really called to the office, he couldn't just lay it down, lay it aside, and act as though he didn't care about this particular flock of people for a period of time. There may be extenuating circumstances where he has to do that for a period, but not for forevermore.
Any questions? Kirk.
While we're dealing with this particular subject and with that clarification, you mentioned that the call of the offices, but not that one would be kind of the training ground for the other. Would there ever be occasion for movement from one to the other rightly? Or is one always suited for the one and one always suited?
That's a good question. Without being just rabidly dogmatic on it, I could envision a time where a man let's take it from deacon, from the context of a deacon, that a man might be in a earlier age of life, meet all the qualifications for a deacon, but not meet that primarily distinguishing qualification, that is apt to teach, because of his youthfulness, because of his inexperience, whatever. And as he matured in the Christian faith, that he might come to be recognized by the congregation as being suited and be recognized by the congregation as being an elder to them, a shepherd of their souls. And if God then transforms the desire in his heart, and I think that's the key. I've just been dealing with a man recently in the church where I'm serving. He's been serving as a deacon. He's a very fine deacon. At the last congregation nomination season, he was nominated by more than one person in the church as an elder candidate. And so he came and he said, you know, how should I think about this? I enjoy being a deacon, but also love teaching, and I love studying so that I can help guard the flock from error. And that's really become more and more my heart's desire, is to be involved in that part of the ministry of the church. And I said, well, then it seems obvious that your desire's been changed by the Lord to shepherd, to elder, to pastor the flock rather than to be a deacon. In another case, a man was nominated and he said, no, I don't even want to be considered for an elder. My desire is to do mercy ministry, care for the finances of the church, to help promote the communion of saints like you've taught us from the scriptures. So I don't even want to be considered for the office because my desire is not in the office of elder. And I think that's what it comes down to, is that you view the qualifications, and then it comes to that internal call that God places upon a man's heart. So it could change. Normally we would see it change, and this is again not always hard and fast, in the maturity stage from deacon to elder, but that wouldn't be necessarily the case.
Another time that might happen is to correct a previous mistake.
Yeah.
You ordain somebody as an elder, they're on, you know what, this person is a deacon, really, that.
Yeah, and I'm convinced that's why so many elder sessions function more like diaconates, is because you've got men who are really deacons trying to serving under the title of elder, and you sit and you wonder, why are they doing the deacon's work? Why won't they let the deacons? Well, it's probably in a number of cases very well maybe because they're more
they're deacons. And we just need to get the elders in the office and get them in the diaconate.
They're in the Sunday
the solution. What would be the solution or say you have more additional men that come into the church who are more apt to teach, more qualified in either the deacon or the elder position? And you say, hey, these people can do a better job of what, you know, I've felt called that they're more skilled at those things. How does the church deal with that?
I think the question is, can you pass the buck?
Yeah. And the answer is no. But here is, and see here, I don't know how y'all are structured, and so I'm not going to be careful.
Better that way, you can talk and then we'll just talk behind your back.
I've seen churches that function on a rotating system, and they have classes. And so they have so many, they've developed this idea that we've got two men who will serve in until the year 2010, 2000 who are the class of 2009, and so they're on this rotating basis. And the problem is then, when those three rotated off, that leaves three open slots. And so the church is only supposed to nominate three men. Well, see, I have a very principled problem with that. That's us dictating to God how many men He may supply for His church. He may not have three men at a given time who are qualified to be elders. I mean, He knows best for His church. There may only be two men in the church who are at this time qualified, who should be nominated and elected to the office of elder. And so I'd much rather us just simply recognize what the apostle said, choose from among you men who are qualified, and then either look in the elders' list of qualifications, the deacon list of qualifications, and if that's one man, praise God, that's what we need right now. God's sovereign, He loves His church, He'll give us exactly what we need. If He gives us three, praise God, He's sovereign, He knows what we need. We need three new elders right now. Or three new deacons, or two new deacons, whatever it may be, and just rest in His sovereign provisions for us. Right. So that would be my answer.
That Terry would be talking more would be like, let's say you start a church and you had 10 men and you need the elders and deacons, and these are the most qualified for that. But as the Lord blesses with the numerical growth, men come in and are more qualified. Now it becomes apparent that this man was. Again, as an elder and seemed fine at the time, is not as fine as this other man here. So what do you do? Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, do you say, well, we're just going to
No. If they were qualified in the first case and they have that desire and that aspiration, the fact that one man may have a little better qualification, for instance, on the teaching side, you've got John over here that he's a good teacher, but he's not your, you know, jumping up and down, vivacious. And then you've got Jim over here. He's new in the church, and he's same qualifications. He's above reproach, and he's apt to teach. But, man, you know, he could be teaching in college or something. Is it an either or at that point? No. It's a both and. Both those men will have different strengths and different weaknesses. And those men will then complement one another. So the fact that he may be a little better qualified in one area doesn't disqualify this man. I think that's getting at what you're asking. So I wouldn't see that as an either or, but it should be a both and.
Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely.
Any other questions? This is our last question, official question and answer time. There will be no question and answer tomorrow, just because of time-wise, it won't be possible. But you always can talk to Dr. Wilborn over lunch, as long as you're nice to him. Yeah. And hospitable to him tomorrow. One last question?
I just wondered what he thinks about the idea we had a situation one of our churches some time ago, not with us anymore. wanted three deacons, let's say, so they put up five and you vote for three.
Yeah.
I think you're going to get trouble.
Yeah. And let me, can I take another minute? One thing I didn't address that really I should, and since he says yes.
In 5 minutes.
Is, yeah, it won't take long. Is the relationship between these two offices. I didn't have time to address that, but I'm going to take the time since we kind of generated the time here. Deacons are responsible to the elders. And the elders are responsible for the oversight, the general oversight of the whole church in that very label of overseer. It's vitally important that the elders and the deacons, the session and the diaconate, work together. Let me illustrate this with a negative story. 3 years ago, a pastor called and said, let me tell you a story and tell me what to do. This year we wanted our deacons to be more involved, and so we turned over to them to do the budget. They brought us the budget. The session looked at it and said, no, this won't work. And so we reworked the budget, and we presented it at the congregational meeting. The deacons saw that it wasn't their budget. Two of them got mad, and they're hurt. Their feelings are hurt. And what do we do? I said, you need to go apologize to them. He said, you mean the session needs to apologize to the deacons? I said, absolutely. You gave them a job to do, which is theirs rightfully to do, the fiscal relations of the church. You took it. You did the work all over again. You didn't involve them in the discussion. You need to apologize to them. He said, okay, how should we have done it? I said, well, what you should have done is you should have given them as the session, you should have given them parameters. This year, we want to increase our budget in our missionary line. We like to do it by 10 to 15% at the very least. We also want to increase the pastor's salary. We want to do this. We want to do that. Now, work us a budget with those along those parameters. And then let's all sit down together and see how it works out. He said, wow. You're right. We wouldn't be in the mess we're in if we had just worked together on this. Sessions and deacons have to work together. You're brothers in Christ. You're working for a common cause. I just reminded a deacon 2 weeks ago. It's not us and them. It's us. Elders and deacons, you're taking care of a whole man, a whole body, soul and body. And it can't become, just like the soul and the body can't get at odds with one another without being sick, the elders and deacons can't get along together and expect the church to be healthy. You see, weak churches, underlying that's probably weak elders, weak deacons, or at least elders and deacons that aren't working together as they ought to be. And so it's producing a sick body.
So, here at the church, the deacons are starting to work on the budget for next year. And we have to rework the budget because of the financial crisis everybody's in, giving us down. So the deacons sat down to organize the budget. They said, you know what, we really can't organize the budget without the session telling us what is important, what is spiritually important. So the deacons get back to the session and says, can you give us what's spiritually important? So that we can match that with what we have. So in order to do that, we're meeting tomorrow as a diaconate and a session together to discuss from that perspective, so that the deacons can then do the budget, so that the budget reflects the spiritual priorities that the session has. And then as it comes to the congregation meeting in January, the budget's going to be that way. So, and that's it's the genius of the session, but it's actually the deacons that force the session to act, force in a good way, the session to act this way, and then, in working. So, praise the Lord for the deacons that He has given to us here at this church.
And just as you pray for your civil authorities and thank God for them and respect them, the same applies to your spiritual authorities, too. So that's a key role that the congregation plays, and that is in prayer for those men.
Thank you very much.